Good evening, gentlemen. We're going to continue our study here at Grace Bible Institute. Now we've changed our name from Klamath Valley Bible Institute to Grace Bible Institute. We're going to pick up our study in the book of Thessalonians. We're looking at Thessalonian epistles. You have a syllabus. I briefly introduced the Thessalonian epistles to you briefly the last time we met over the holidays. We need to kind of back up and review just a little bit and look at these two books again, kind of maybe even start kind of fresh. I'm going to just look at the Thessalonian epistles in general. That would be Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And then we'll look at the major theme of the two books in general. And then we'll kind of look at 1 Thessalonians in particular, and we'll look at 2 Thessalonians in particular. If you notice on your syllabus, point C and D gives you the purpose of 1 Thessalonians and the purpose of 2 Thessalonians and gives you the literary outline. But a good way to look at two books like this is to look at them kind of together. And it's good to look at them together because they were written fairly close to each other. Paul had no longer written 1 Thessalonians, that it wasn't even a few months later that he wrote 2 Thessalonians. And with those two books back to back, you have a two-volume set on true biblical eschatology, which I wish a lot of reformers would read and get a hold of. And looking at these two books, it seems they want to camp out on a lot of the Old Testament and a lot of the book of Revelation, but they seem like they skip Thessalonians. We're going to look at that tonight, but it's not just about eschatology. Of course, this is about the church, too, because this was written to the church at Thessalonica. And they needed to hear what was going on here. A lot of it had to do with godly living. A lot of it had to do with living based upon what you know. If you see application in the Word of God, if it says do this or you should be live like this or this is what you should do, look preceding that teaching, you're always going to find doctrine. Every time. I don't know of any New Testament writer that's in the didactic portion of Scripture. That's not the Gospels, and that's not the book of Revelation and prophecy, but in the teaching of the church, anytime there is practical teaching, it is always on the heels of some type of doctrine. Just for instance, the whole book of Romans, chapters 1 through 11, is a doctrinal thesis on justification. It isn't until you get to chapter 12 to verse chapter 16 that Paul even begins to talk about practical living. And the practical living that he teaches in those chapters are based upon those preceding 11 chapters that were all doctrinal. And many times when you look in Scripture and you see stuff that talks about practical living, you can see that it is on the heels of some type of doctrine, some type of sound doctrine, some type of theology. So is the case with Thessalonian epistles. Paul's going to, at the end of these letters, he starts emphasizing godly living. What you guys are doing wrong, what's going on in the church. And he promotes them to godly living, but not until he spends a couple chapters dealing with theology. What had happened in Thessalonica was they had a wrong understanding. They had a wrong understanding of what Paul was teaching. And their wrong understanding of what Paul was teaching had caused them to live differently than they should have. And the simple truth is, truth sanctifies. Truth sets apart. And you can hear truth, but if you don't comprehend truth, and you don't understand truth and apply truth, that it doesn't have a sanctifying effect, even though somebody can tell you truth. And I can assure you what Paul taught the Thessalonians was true. Their concept of it and their grasp of it wasn't as deep as it should have been. And you can see, although Paul taught doctrine, it didn't really overflow into their godly lives because they didn't really understand it. That is a simple scenario that goes on today. There are people right now, they have a Bible in their hands. They read stuff, but they misinterpret what they're reading. And they think it means something different than what they're reading. And therefore, it has a different effect upon their life. Case in point, some of Daniel's friends. Always chiding him about sovereignty, predestination, and Calvinism, all that kind of stuff. But they take the Bible and they'll say, well, the Bible says this, the Bible says that. They're wrong. So they're living their life based upon a wrong understanding of Scripture. And that's what the Thessalonians were doing. Paul taught them right, but he got news things weren't going on like they should have. And Paul's saying, well, they surely must have understood what I taught them, or they wouldn't be living like that. So he sat down and wrote these epistles to them to help them kind of hash out this wrong understanding of the prophetic events that he had taught them. And you can see when we get to the end of some of these books, he has to really kind of calm them down and say, what are you doing not working? What are you doing shirking your responsibilities? What are you doing being busybodies? What are you doing sitting on the church doorsteps waiting for Jesus to come back? You don't understand what I'm saying, what I was teaching. It should have promoted a pure, holy, godly life, knowing Jesus is coming back anytime. But knowing Jesus is coming back anytime doesn't mean you just stop living the godly life. And that's kind of what they were doing. So Paul, the apostle, with apostolic authority, obviously superintended by the Holy Spirit, began to pen these letters to this church that was very needful, was in desperate need of hearing this direct revelation. Now, there was other letters that were circulatory, but this letter was written to that church particular. And let me just make a little commercial about a book written to a specific church. Now, there are timeless principles in all of the epistles for all Christians for all time. But this book was penned to the original recipients, which were the Christians at Thessalonica. You and I didn't exist at the time. What was going on at that time, around AD 51, around that time is what that church needed to hear at that time. So, first and foremost, it was for those Christians that were living a certain way that needed this direct revelation that God gave to that church. And as you study the book of Thessalonians, there's timeless principles for all Christians for all time that come out of there. But first and foremost, what was written here was written to this church because of issues going on in this church that Paul got wind of. And so by apostolic authority, Paul writes this letter to them. And he starts it off, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church. And we know the church is the called out ones, the ecclesia, right? The called out ones of Thessalonians. In God the Father, Lord Jesus Christ. So, again, I don't need to say this too many times, but I do want you to understand that anytime you have a didactic epistle, the author, when he is speaking authoritatively, always mentions who he is, because his name gives weight to what he's saying. Now, Silvanus and Timothy aren't apostles, but Paul is. Silvanus and Timothy are traveling companions with Paul on a missionary journey. We'll look at that in a little bit. Silvanus and Silas is the same thing, just in case you didn't know. Some translations say Silas, some translations say Silvanus. It's the same person where Paul picked him up in Acts chapter 15, verse 40, and he picked up Timothy in Acts chapter 16, verse 1. That's there in your syllabus. So the original recipients were to the Church of Thessalonica. Now, the Church of Thessalonica is not a Jewish church. It's a Gentile church. It's a Gentile church because it's right here in Macedonia. Thessalonica used to be the capital of Macedonia, but it kind of lost its status as time went on. And we'll talk about that a little bit more later. But let me move on to the place of writing. Now, I think last time we met, I think it would do well for us to turn to Acts chapter 17 and just kind of review how this church was planted. And it's going to make a lot more sense to you when I tell you about the place of writing. So let's just look at Acts chapter 17. Pretty much a few verses is going to spell this out for us. So who wants to read Acts chapter 17, verse 1 through, say, 9?
Now they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So those Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them.
How long was Paul there at the church at Thessalonica after reading those nine verses? Verse 2, 3 Sabbaths. Says 3 weeks. So Paul went there, he went to the synagogue, and for 3 solid weeks he taught them from the scriptures. A lot of people believed. But the Jews, of course, didn't like what he was preaching and teaching, and so they got a mob and they wanted to beat him up. Now, you see this about Jason, and let me give you a little background right there. Jason, usually a synagogue, to have a synagogue, you had to have 10 Jewish males to start a synagogue. If you had 10 Jewish males, you could start a synagogue. And usually all the synagogues had a kind of a synagogue leader, a synagogue attendant. He would be the guy that would set things up, keep the thing clean. He was kind of the attendant. He would announce who's going to speak that week. He would be the host. This guy, Jason, had a house attached to the synagogue right next door. So he was kind of the synagogue leader. And that's why they kind of went to Jason, attacked him. Actually, they were looking for Paul, but they couldn't find him. And so when they couldn't find Paul, they began dragging Jason out and attacking them. And, you know, they got the whole city in an uproar, how the church was planted. And so when Paul and Silas in verse 10 got news of this, they sent the Thessalonian believers, sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And in verse 10, when they had arrived in Berea, they went to the Jewish synagogue, which his custom was, and he preaches to them and teaches to them. But instead of forming a mob and wanting to beat him up, they bust out their Bibles and they begin to say, "Is what you're saying true?" And so the verse says, "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Why? For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." Which makes me think these people were Jews. They were Jews. They're in a Gentile area, but they're Jewish. They come in, a lot of them come in Jewish proselytes. So what they did was they come in there and they're like, "Well, Paul, that kind of makes sense what you're saying. That kind of lines up with the Old Testament." I'm sure when he read to them Isaiah 53, they kind of started thinking, "Wow, that makes sense." But it says many of them, verse 12, "therefore believed along with the number of the prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, there came there likewise agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there." So Timothy and Silas remained in Berea. "Now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command from Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed." So Timothy stayed in Berea, and they actually kind of go back to Thessalonica, and Paul goes to Athens. Let me make another little commercial here to help you understand this. I told you guys before, when I think we were studying the book of Acts, that there was two kinds of synagogues. Remember? Two kinds of synagogues. There was the Hebraic old line synagogues, and there was a new school Greek synagogues that would teach out of the Septuagint because it was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And then there were some synagogues that were Hebraic synagogues, and they would teach Hebrew Old Testament. Okay? Remember me teaching you that? Just so you kind of get a handle on this, in Acts chapter 6, I believe it is, there's a problem that rose in the church. "Now, at that time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews," that would be the Greek Jews, "against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food." So you remember I was telling you in the Old Testament that when Alexander the Great conquered the known world, and then Greek became the common language of the day. Greek became the common language of the day. But there were still some old school Hebraic. So there was two kinds of synagogues. So it seems to me in Thessalonica, Paul goes to a Greek-speaking synagogue. Probably breaks open the Septuagint and is speaking from the Old Testament in Greek to these people. I'm kind of assuming this, but I have a strong argument for it. Because a synagogue was made up of a minimum of 10 Jewish men. So this synagogue was 10 Jewish men, but they probably spoke Greek. And they had some other people there that were Greeks. And if you look, it says that here's the people who believed. And it says, and some of them were persuaded to join Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. Do you see that? God-fearing Greeks. So what you have now is you have probably Greek proselytes. So somewhere in that synagogue, you got 10 Jewish men, and now you got a lot of Greek proselytes. And so a great multitude of the Greek-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women believed. But it says, verse 5, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along with wicked men, right? Keep that in mind. Now skip down. He goes to Berea and does the same thing. Notice he goes to Berea. And when he goes to Berea, it says in verse 11, now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Now we know that Paul went into the synagogues, and it says that in verse 10. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue. And he's preaching, and it says, they examined the scriptures. Many of them therefore believed, along with the number of the prominent Greek women and men. Okay? Now, but when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea, also there came likewise agitating straight up the crowd. Wait a minute. He's in a synagogue. They're opening the scriptures. He's teaching probably from the Septuagint. These Greek people, remember, the synagogue has to have at least 10 Jewish males, but they're Greek-speaking, and they have Greek proselytes to Judaism, so they're steeped in Judaism. Paul goes in and takes the Old Testament and teaches them. I'm sure what happened was the Jews over here in the Hebraic synagogue got wind of that, and they came over, and what are you doing? I mean, that's kind of the way I interpret that. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out, well, now, where were they? Where were they the first time? They were probably in the Hebraic synagogue. Because they had a hard time, the Jew and Gentiles, they had a hard time. And although a lot of Greeks became proselytes, there were still some hardcore Jews. And these guys are probably hardcore Jews. And they're like, don't come in here, and we don't care if this is a Hellenistic synagogue, don't come in here perverting the law. And telling everybody they don't have to keep the law and all that kind of stuff. That's kind of how I see it going down. Okay? That's just a little bit of history.
Dale?
Yes, sir.
I got the interlinear here. And,
the interlinear? Yep. You're talking about the wicked men from the marketplace?
Yeah, but the way I understand it from the interlinear.
Well, there was the Jews, but the Jews becoming jealous, and then they went and took along some wicked men from the marketplace. They formed a mob. So you have these religious Jews. We're going to get our buddies that are not very religious. We're going to get some bullies. We're going to get some bouncers and come in here. We're going to take care of this guy because, you know, we didn't want to do that. But I think the King James says some lewd fellows.
Already.
If you read the King James, it says, and they got some lewd fellows. But anyways, you get the idea. They went and got them some roughneck guys that like to scrap. And said, we got somebody for you beat up, come on. So that's what they did. So that's kind of the planting of the church. Now, the place of the writing, when you follow the narrative in Acts, what happens is Paul goes to Athens, and then he goes to Corinth. Acts chapter 17, I just ended a little while ago, in verse 16, Timothy and Silas, kind of stayed there in Berea, but Paul dug out, went to Athens. Of course, when you read the Athens, that's when he goes to Mars Hill. He goes to Areopagus. He talks to the Stoics and the philosophers. And then look at chapter 18, verse 1, after that whole deal. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And so now he goes in Corinth, and he stays in Corinth for a while. But he gets kind of the news of what's going on in Thessalonica. So, if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's flip over there now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, to follow this little narrative. Verse 17, but we, brethren, having been bereaved of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. For who is our hope and our joy or crown or exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, We thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we had been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. So Paul is rehearsing the scenario, how he got chased out of Thessalonica, went to Berea, got chased out of Berea, went to Athens, left Athens, went to Corinth. And we know that Paul was in Corinth for 2 years. So this church, when Paul finally writes to them, we know that Paul's in there for a couple years. Now, the way that you have to interpret this now is go back to Acts chapter 17. So in Acts chapter 17 ends, chapter 18 begins. Paul's in Corinth now. He's kind of getting a hard time. If you look at verse 8, Crispus there, the leader of the synagogue. That's kind of like Jason. Remember I told you Jason was kind of like the leader of the synagogue? Well, in verse 8, Crispus is kind of leader of the synagogue. When the Lord said to Paul in a night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in the city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So the idea is that Paul writes this letter from Corinth back to Thessalonica. At best, this church could only be a couple years old. And we're trying to figure out the date of writing. But if you look at it, it says in verse 12, "But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat." If you study church history, this guy Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, church history records that it was in AD 51. There's records referring to this guy being the proconsul of Achaia. And so that was in AD 51. That's the time that Paul is writing to the church of Thessalonica. So that's how you establish the time of writing. It kind of gives you kind of a brief background of planting of the church, what happened when Paul got chased out of there, as you know. So he was there for 3 weeks. He was there personally for 3 weeks. But the church had grown for a couple of years. It was a very young church. It was a very young church, only a couple of years old. And all they had was Paul's teaching there for 3 weeks. They had some of Timothy and Silas' teaching when they went back to encourage and comfort them. It's a very young church. So what they had to do is they had to remember all Paul's teaching for three synagogue meetings. I'm sure he unloaded on them. He unloaded on them the rapture. He unloaded on the second coming. He unloaded on the day of the Lord. He unloaded a lot of stuff on them. And what he told them, as I said, was true. They just didn't grasp it in the depth that they needed to. And that's why it's so important to understand what you're hearing. Understand what you're hearing and study it. Look at my major theme. Look at the major theme now. The major theme of this book, and I hope this makes more sense to you now, to correct a wrong understanding of prophetic events that had affected their Christian walk. If you notice, this is chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. This is chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians. Now, chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians is almost the end of the book. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 is the end of the book. So both of these that Paul starts dealing with their Christian walk is at the end of these books. So what has he said prior to this? He's teaching them theology. You see that? See that, Daniel? He's dealing with their Christian walk at the end of these books. So prior to this, two chapters, and prior to this, three chapters and a half, he's dealing with doctrine. And now that he's taught them doctrine again about what they misunderstood, now he can deal with their Christian walk. See, to correct a wrong understanding. It isn't what he taught wasn't correct. Their understanding of it was not correct or not full. You see, when you read those two passages, they stopped working. They became busybodies. They said, well, if Jesus is coming back any moment, the way you're talking, Paul, and you're all excited about this. You look like you've got one foot out the door and you got one eye in the eastern sky and you're ready to go. You got us all pumped up. We're ready to go too. Matter of fact, what's the sense of keep building this boat? What's the sense of going to work? What's the sense of having any long-term range goals? I'm just going to quit work, and we're just going to hang around the church and wait for Jesus to come back. And then when he didn't come back, they're like, wow, we're getting hungry. Let's go and visit Aunt Bessie and see what she's doing. Eat some of her apple pie. And then they went over and visit their friends working and say, hey, can we borrow a few bucks? And they became busybodies and became meddling. And Paul had said, what are you doing? I got news for you. You don't work, you don't eat. That's pretty hard language. I told the people of the church, I know you're going to get together, probably going to have a fellowship meal. The guys that haven't worked all week are hanging out, waiting to come and eat all the food, tell them they can't eat because they're not working. Pretty serious, huh? Kind of like church discipline. That's exactly what's going on. Because they took the right teaching and they understood it the wrong way. Do you see the principle there? How many churches we have, the right teaching's right there, but they take it the wrong way. Look what they're doing. Don't be surprised. It's been going on for thousands of years, okay? It's going on for thousands of years. Some of those guys maybe are saved. Some of them maybe weren't saved. Some of them were saved and they may be rebuked and the Spirit of God convicted them. Some of the guys maybe weren't saved. They were agitating the whole thing on. We don't know for sure. But you kind of get the idea, right? So this is the purpose of the book. If I had to ask you without looking, what's the purpose of 1 Thessalonians? Just a general concept in your mind. You know the book of Thessalonians deals with the rapture and the second coming. So you know it's very theological. It's very eschatological. But what was the problem? And it affected their Christian walk in a negative way. So if I had to ask you, what is 1 and 2 Thessalonians about? Of especially scripture, in general terms, but specifically prophetic events. Okay? Specifically. It isn't that they didn't understand the doctrine of salvation or baptism or the Lord's Supper or maybe ecclesiology. They understood Jesus coming back. A wrong understanding of Jesus coming back. And let me just say this. We have the right understanding of Jesus coming back. It is imminent. It can happen at any moment. We have the right understanding. But we don't quit our jobs. We don't stop feeding our families. We don't let our kids starve to death. We don't let our get kicked out because we don't pay our bills. You know what I'm saying? We don't do that. You have to be responsible. And you have to live godly. And at the same time, be waiting for Jesus to come back. That's a good balance to have. And in a way, it should cause you not to get your claws in too deep. And I'm not saying not making long-term range goals. That's what I'm saying. I'm saying don't get so in love with this world or make such plans that if Jesus comes back, it's going to mess up your plans. I make plans, but Jesus can mess up my plans all he wants. I would like it if he would mess up my plans. My plans are futile. My plans are only devised for my own mind. It's not what's very best for me. What's very best for me is Jesus comes back and gets me. That's what's very best for me. Right? So my plans are okay, but they're not the best plans. The best plans is for Jesus to come back and get me. That's the kind of way you got to look. It's good to have a job, good to work, good to be busy, and all that sort of stuff. But remember, the Lord could take you out any moment. And so you don't want to be like, you know, I forgot all about you coming back. I got so busy, I never even thought about you coming back. Matter of fact, I've dismissed the whole thought of you coming back so much, I've kind of been living an ungodly life. See? Because a person that anticipates Christ's return lives in light of that. Lives in light of, I'm going to see Jesus face to face any moment. And how's it going to be when that comes? Do you want to be ashamed to him at his coming? As 1 John says? Or do you want to have this hope so much that it causes a purifying effect upon your life, as 1 John says, chapter 3? You can see that this was the issue. Like I said, God often hits a straight lick with a crooked stick. Paul teaches us some of the great truths that we need to hear, like the rapture. And he explains it in details. Now, he probably told them, but now he pens it down in words. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. In the twinkling of an eye. Boom. And he explains the rapture to them. That leads me into this point right here. The parousia. That's the Greek word. Ed, look at your interlinear. Look at chapter 2 and look at verse 19. In the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. What's your Greek word there?
Well, it's the word parousia.
And look at my syllabus. Can be translated coming or appearing, or even translated revelation sometimes with the revelation of Jesus Christ, or the appearing of Jesus Christ, or the coming of Jesus Christ. It's the same Greek word, parousia, can be translated depending on the context. For instance, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Just so you, I want you to see this. Look at Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Now, what is the word coming translated? What's the Greek word there in chapter 2, verse 1 in 2 Thessalonians? What is that Greek word, Ed? Parousia.
Yeah, parousia.
Okay. Now, let me ask you a question. What is Paul talking about there in chapter 2, verse 1? When he says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord and our gathering together to him. What would that be referring to? Okay, we're talking about two events taking place at the same time. A coming and a gathering. Okay. What would that be?
Rapture.
They wanted to know about the rapture. They wanted to know, well, what's going to happen when Jesus comes back? And what they were concerned about is, what happens to our loved ones that died? Are they going to miss the rapture? I mean, okay, Jesus is going to come back and he's going to rapture us up. We understand we're going to go up. But what about my mom who just dies in her grave? What happens to her? I understand I'm going to get a glorified body. I understand hers to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. I know she's with the Lord. What about her body? What happens to her? Does this stay there forever? Does she not get a glorified body? What's the deal? So they didn't really know. He had to teach them more. So Paul launches off and says to them, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord and our gathering together again. Now he's talking about the rapture. You see that? Is that clear enough for you guys? Okay, now Daniel, go all the way down to verse 8. Read verse 8, Daniel.
Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming.
Okay, now we're talking about that lawless one, right? We're talking about the Antichrist being slain by the Lord, by the breath of the Lord, and bring him to an end. And that will happen when Jesus appears. When will it appear? At his what? In our version, it says the appearance of his coming. Okay? So now we have another one. See that right there? See that right there? Ed?
Right.
Appearing or appearance, right? But chapter, verse 8 is dealing with what coming? The little second coming. Same Greek word. Same Greek word, parousia, used for two different events. You see that? You see that, Daniel?
Yeah.
So in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 1, he's referring to the rapture, and the word is used, parousia, translated coming. When he keeps teaching now, and he begins to change the topic about the Antichrist, and the literal second coming of Jesus, who's going to destroy the Antichrist, and he uses the same Greek word. And I kind of think when Paul was teaching there at Thessalonica, and he was speaking Greek and using parousia, they kind of got confused, I think a little bit. They still didn't comprehend fully. Here's the way I see the second coming. The second coming has two parts. It has the rapture and then when Jesus comes back to earth. There's two parts. Because often you read in the Bible about Jesus coming. It's the second coming. When you get raptured, guess what that is to you? That's Jesus' second coming. Jesus' second coming isn't going to be when he comes to the Mount of Olives. You are to be raptured up and in heaven for 7 years before that happens. The second coming of Jesus has already happened for you. The second coming for me is when Jesus raptures me. The second coming for the other people are going to be at the end of the tribulation. But both of them are the second coming. Just depends on who you are. Well, he did come one time.
Right. So the rapture is the second.
Right.
And then being on the Mount of Olives is third for them.
Yeah, but for us, it's not the third time.
That's what I'm saying.
For us, it's the second coming.
The distinction is how you...
Actually, for us, it's the first coming. Right. You want to be, we didn't see him when he came the first time.
Right.
So for us, it'd be the first time we get to see him. True. But for him, it'd be his second advent.
Right.
But it won't be the full advent. His second advent is when he comes all the way. He only meets us in the cloud. So the rapture is us being caught up. But to us, it's the second coming. When that trumpet blows and the archangel shouts and Jesus shouts, we're going. We're all going. That's going to be our second coming.
Are we going
to
hear that shout?
Yes, unless you're not saved. I wanted to read that to you. I wanted to show you something. Look at verse 16 of chapter 4, verse 1. I think a lot of people overlook this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we're just going to just have a look. We're just talking about this coming here. We're talking about the rapture. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Right? And most time, people skip the next phrase. They go with the voice of an archangel. But you notice what I just skipped? Who's shouting?
The Lord.
The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. And with the voice of an archangel. And with the trumpet of God. So you got Jesus saying, here I come, guys. And the angel's like, hallelujah, hallelujah. And then you got, do-do-do-do. And if you don't hear that, you're deaf. Okay, you're spiritually dead still. You're going to hear that just like you heard it when the Spirit of God awakened you from death to life. The Lord is going to shout. The archangel is going to have a voice. It doesn't say the archangel shouted. It says with the voice of the archangel. So Jesus shouts. The archangel is probably going, hallelujah, or something like that, whatever the voice is. But then the trumpet of God. So there you go. To answer your question. Okay, guys, let's move on a little bit. Now, you need to make a distinction between the two events. Would you not say that is true? Now, you guys have had the benefit from Wednesday night Bible studies, and I've been talking about end times event in our Wednesday night fellowship meal and Bible study. You need to make a distinction between the rapture and the second coming, right? I even showed, we just read this, there's two different events. Now, the word rapture, meaning caught up, is just the verse we just read there in Thessalonians that says, now we request, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord and our gathering together unto him. This gathering together to him in the Greek can be translated caught up. Now, Erasmus, I don't know if you know about this, the Textus Receptus. You know what the Textus Receptus is? The Textus Receptus is an English translation from a Greek text. The Greek text was written by Erasmus. Okay? Erasmus wrote in Latin. So he translated the Greek to Latin. And so the Latin for that word in this passage, chapter 2, gathering together to him, the Latin word was rapturo. Okay, that's Latin. That's not Greek.
Right.
Where we get the word rapture from. We get the word rapture from the Latin word rapturo, which is a Latin translation of the Greek word caught up. And if you look at your Greek, there's a Greek word for caught up. It's not rapturo. It's not rapturo. It's a different Greek word. But I just wanted to give you that little insight. Now, these passages, this is a great passage. Nobody knew nothing about the rapture. It was a mystery. Paul even says, I tell you a mystery. Okay, I tell you a mystery, he says there in 1 Corinthians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren. So he's kind of giving information that they misunderstood, misinformed. You're taking this the wrong way. You don't understand what I'm saying. But in Corinth, they never even heard it at all. When he told them that in 1 Corinthians 15, he had loaded on them a mystery. Behold, I share a mystery with you. But Jesus, in John chapter 14, hinted at this. He said, you believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He told them, I'm going away, but I'm going to come back and get you. This is like, how do we know where you're going and how do we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Okay, that's the way. You want to know the way? I'm the way. But the point is that he told them, I'm going away, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to come back, and I'm going to come and get you. He was referring to the rapture. They didn't really comprehend that he's even going to die on the cross. They didn't fully, he told numerous times, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. They're like, oh, okay. And when the time got really close, and he says, I'm going to die, and you're all going to be scattered. And Peter's like, nah, there's no way. And what that means is, the Spirit of God can kind of be upon you and kind of lead you. And that's a powerful thing. But when the Spirit of God is inside you and indwells you and leads you in all truth, that's something totally different. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is different than the Spirit just being upon somebody. The Spirit of God was upon Saul. And the Spirit of God was upon Solomon. But look what they did.
Here's some second coming passages. These are just rapture passages. When you read these passages, this is clearly Jesus putting his feet in the Mount of Olives. This is Jesus clearly coming back and wiping out the Antichrist. This is Jesus clearly coming at the end time with a great cloud, great glory, and gathering his elect from the four winds. This is told, these are different.
There are some great books of the Bible that one of these days you might want to read, and that is like the Day of the Lord. Think about it like this. The Day of the Lord can be more than just one day. It can be the Lord's Day of Reckoning. And that Lord's Day of Reckoning can be, you've had your time, and the Lord's going to have his time.
The Day of the Lord that you see referred to in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, and what you read in the book of Joel, is all about the Day of the Lord. Of course, the book of Revelation is about the Day of the Lord. But the Day of the Lord has a broad aspect and has a narrow aspect. The broad aspect is it refers to God's wrath. The narrow aspect is it refers to the second coming. The whole book of Joel deals with the Day of the Lord. But there will be a literal day when Jesus comes back and puts his feet in the Mount of Olives. Okay? That's the narrow aspect. The broad aspect is this is the wrath of God. The whole book of Joel deals with this. Think about this. The Day of the Lord is the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, you get Jesus comes back. So the broad aspect of the Day of the Lord could be this whole 7 years. But the narrow aspect is the actual day that Jesus comes back. Now, there is a coming wrath. 1 Thessalonians says, we wait for Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. God has not destined us to wrath. And verses like that. This is often confused with Satan's wrath. Some people think that the tribulation is Satan's wrath, but it's not. It's God's wrath. When you read the opening of the seals, Revelation 6, verses 15 to 17 says, hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So that's God's wrath. Christians are not going to experience God's wrath because Jesus has already taken it for us. The wrath is reserved for unrepentant, proud unbelievers. We don't need to go through all that, but you can see there's a big difference. The R stands for rapture, the 2 stands for second coming. See that? That's the way you want to look at that little hand that I gave you. Church saints meet Christ in the clouds, return back to heaven. Second coming, Christ comes all the way down the Mount of Olives, stays on earth. Rapture, there's no judgments mentioned in the rapture, but second coming is all about judgments. Rapture, nothing said about the kingdom, but in second coming, Christ sets up his kingdom. In the rapture, both dead and living saints go to heaven and give them glorified bodies. Second coming, only dead saints are given glorified bodies. The rapture occurs before the wrath of God is poured out. Second coming occurs after the wrath is poured out. The rapture is imminent. But the second coming is preceded by sign. The rapture, believers are removed, only unbelievers are left. But at the second coming, unbelievers are removed, only believers are left. That's a big difference, don't you think? It cannot be the same event. And a lot of those passages using the same Greek word parousia. Some of the major things, judgment, prayer, a sanctified, blameless life. So Paul now he's teaching some practical things about godly living based upon a lot of stuff that he's talked about. And they're mixed in there. Chapters 1, 3, and 5, 1 through 3, 3 and 5. Talk about judgment. I want you to get this, sanctified and blameless. And this might help you when you preach coming up, Ed. The whole point of Paul's teaching end times is not that they would be some kind of eschatological gurus. But in light of Christ's coming, and that would be the rapture, they would live holy lives. That's the whole point. Yeah, you must learn doctrine. And doctrine, sound doctrine, should overflow in the way you live. But Paul told the Corinthian church, listen, knowledge puffs up if it isn't guarded by love. So you got to be careful you don't get a whole lot of information
and you don't become very knowledgeable. And I'm going to tell you why. When I was in seminary, I had to read behind a bunch of guys, what they call higher criticism, that took the task, the historical Jesus, took the task, the scriptures and how we got them, took the task, what was really part of the gospel and which wasn't. You had the Jesus seminar, and you had Funk and all those guys, and you had a lot of these European scholars. And I had to read behind so many of these guys, I was so aggravated and so nauseous. And you had to wade through pages and pages of these guys talking about Greek and Greek grammar and definitions and giving all this philosophy. And these guys were brilliant. They were brilliant. But you could read. It didn't take long to believe. You're not even a believer. You don't even believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And I'm wading through all this stuff. These guys were brilliant scholars, even some of them Greek scholars. Wrote commentaries this thick. Okay? But they were just gurus. A lot of knowledge they lost. So you can be scholarly, but you can be spiritually dead. You don't want to get a bunch of this information and learn all this stuff and then it never affect the way you live. And that's kind of what's going on in Thessalonica. Maybe they got some idea, oh yeah, we're dispensationalists or we're covenantalists or we're all this and then that. The theology didn't affect the way they lived though. What good is that? It didn't affect the way they lived. Theology, sound doctrine, should affect the way you live. And John says, everyone who has this hope, and that is Jesus coming back and us having body, giving bodies like him, purifies himself. That should be the right cause of effect of truth on a Christian. Not this. A sanctified, blameless life doesn't come from just having the knowledge of eschatology. It has a living in light of it. Not just a knowledge, it's living in light of it. You guys can come out, you guys go out here and say, okay, I'm pre-trib, pre-mill, and I know how the rapture is going to go down. There's going to be a voice, there's going to be an archangel, a twinkling eye, and the dead Christ, and I know Jesus is going to come out of olives and tribute. If that knowledge doesn't affect the way you live, then it's just knowledge. It's just knowledge. You know what that means? You don't really believe that you could be in the presence of the Lord any second. Because this is what this is teaching. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye. Right? Boom. It can be like that, guys. Now, I know they've been saying it for a long time. And there's going to be scoffers in the last day. Say, where's the promise of his coming? Da, 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 da. Listen, the world was formed by the word of God. The flood came by the word of God. God's not slack concerning his promises. He's going to come back just like he said. And so you don't want to be caught like a thief in the night. You want to be ready. You want to be ready. That's what Peter's teaching. You're going to be quizzed on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And you're going to be quizzed on, I think, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. You're going to be quizzed on the 5 T's. So you got to remember these two. Now, I've already told you, the gist of the Thessalonian epistles was for Paul to correct the wrong understanding of prophetic events that had affected their Christian walk, right? But the books are a little bit different, a little bit in scope. Paul exhorted Thessalonian believers to grow in holiness so they might be blameless when Christ returns. That's the whole idea, right? Grow. So when Christ, that's the right response to eschatology, is to grow into holiness so you won't be ashamed or be blameless when Christ returns at the rapture. And notice that this is all about to do with the church. How God plants the church, how he expects the church to grow, how he expects the church to be pure, and how he's going to remove the church. See that? Now, 2 Thessalonians, Paul calls the Thessalonian believers to steadfastness and Christian growth in light of the return of Christ. I just got to tell you, it's almost the same thing. Here, grow in holiness so you'll be blameless. Here, stand firm. Stand firm in your growth. Don't waffle in light of Christ's return. Guys, you have to live in light of Jesus coming back any moment. You have to live in light. If you're not living in light of that, you're missing out on a very powerful sanctifying effect in your life. Because what that is true. Let me ask you a question. Is Jesus coming back or not?
Yes.
Is he going to rapture the church or not?
Yes.
Could that happen any moment or not?
Yes.
It's all true. If that's all true, then don't you think you kind of live in light of that? You should kind of live in light of that, right? Here's a perfect illustration. Not too long ago, I went to Grace Church to see John to talk about our Bible Institute. To see him, I haven't seen him in a long time. I invited him to come over to our house and stay and have a little vacation, take a car, all that kind of stuff. For a couple, 2-3 weeks, I had anticipated going over there. I had to make plans. I had to get plane tickets. I had to cover, I wasn't going to be at work. I had to somebody come and take care of our dog. Somebody come and take care of our house. I had to make sure I had the money to travel with. I made preparations in light of going and seeing him. You see the illustration, right?
Right.
We're going to see Jesus again. Don't you think there ought to be some preparations made for that? Meeting, for that gathering, for him seeing you? That's what Paul's trying to do here. And he tried to really had to work at these guys not living right. And in light of that now, if you guys think about that, if you read those letters again, you're going to see a whole lot more than maybe you didn't see at first. And so that's the Thessalonian epistles. And again, this is just a survey. This is not an in-depth study. This isn't a chapter-by-chapter analysis. This isn't even New Testament theology, bringing the theology out of it. This is just a survey, so you kind of get a kind of a gist of those two books. But if you think of Thessalonians, first thing you think of is, well, Paul had to write these letters to correct their wrong understanding of prophetic events because it affected their walk in a negative way. They didn't understand it right. But in reality, he wrote 1 Thessalonians so that they would understand the truth, and because of that truth, they would begin to live holy and grow that way in light of Christ's return. 2 Thessalonians was to follow up on that and encourage them to stay steadfast in that, what you started now. You started living right. Now you got this letter and you started living right in light of the Lord's return. Now I'm going to encourage you to don't waffle. Stay steadfast also in the light of the Lord's return. So both books are to encourage a Christian to live godly in light of the rapture. Think about that. Both books are to encourage a Christian to live godly in light of the rapture. Now, if Paul wrote two books to the Christians to live godly in light of Christ's return, do you think that is not a timeless principle for all Christians for all time? If you don't live like that, then you've totally missed the point of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And actually, 1 Thessalonians has no bearing on your life. I hate to put it like that, but right? Should have a bearing on your life. We should live in light of the rapture.
True.
We should live in light of the rapture. It's going to happen, guys. It could happen in your lifetime. We could be the generation that gets raptured out. And even if something happens to you and the Lord takes you home by another way, or he doesn't come back in your lifetime, let's just say, at least when you stand before him, you're going to say, I lived in light of you coming back any moment. I lived the way you want me to live. I anticipate you come back any moment, because that's the way he wants you to live. If that's not true, why would he say it in 1st, 2nd Thessalonians? So it's kind of obedience. So if you're not kind of waking up, wake up in the morning, you know, and just say, Lord, is this the day you're going to come back? Let me put it this way to you. Lord, is this the day I'm going to die? Every day you wake up, that could be the day you're going to die. Could be the day you're going to die in a car wreck, have a brain aneurysm, somebody smash into you with a car. It could be the day you die. And the same token, it could be the day that Jesus comes back. You don't know what's going to happen that day. Think about it. Lord, I'd rather you come back than die. Right? Right? Amen. Okay. Daniel, can you close us in a word of prayer?